So the reading is from Daniel chapters 11 and 12, starting at chapter 11, verse 2, and going on to the end of Daniel. And the reading starts at page 897 in the Church Bibles. So starting at Daniel 11, verse 2. Daniel 11, from verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth, three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he's gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Someone from within her family will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south and will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps, and he will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. He will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person, who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them, and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth amongst his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. He will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make their rulers, make them rulers over many people, and he will distribute the land at a price. At the end of the time, At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and will sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports of the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there and increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance.
Well, you might as well have read it in French. I mean, what on earth is going on in that? Let us pray for God's help. Father God, help us to find the encouragement that is here, that we might have hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're at the end of the book of Daniel. We saw the book begin with Daniel as a very young man and endure the absolutely shattering experience of his land invaded, him dragged out in chains in exile, taken to the Empire of Babylon, re-educated, and made to serve the king of Babylon. For 60 years, Daniel has faithfully honored God and served in the court of the pagan kings. For 60 plus years, he has honored God in a place where his faith is mocked and misunderstood, and at times, honoring God has almost cost him his life. And now he's an old man in his 80s, and he has seen God fulfill his promise to judge the Babylonians who destroyed Israel. And 2 years before this, in 539 BC, he saw the Persian Emperor Cyrus enact a decree that meant that finally God's people could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, what they've prayed for, what they've longed for, the restoration of God's people after all those years has finally come to pass. But the message of chapter 11 and chapter 12 is, look, if you thought the end of exile and the restoration of God's people meant everything would just be peaceful and easy and lovely and comfortable from here on in, I'm afraid you've really misunderstood things. Now, it is not hard, actually, to transpose these very strange chapters to our situation once you understand what's going on in them. Jesus' resurrection brought an end to the reign of sin and death. And if you trust in him, it won for you new life, forgiveness, and the promise of his Holy Spirit living in you forever. And followers of Jesus are, well, we're people of the risen, victorious King of the universe. But if we think that just because we follow the risen King of the universe, everything will be peaches and cream in this life, then we are very badly mistaken. Now, I would hope that not many of us here would fall for the flagrant prosperity gospel lies of the Joel Osteens and Joyce Meyers of the world with their empty promises that if you trust in Jesus, you will have perfect health, you will be rich, and you will have relationships that are only fulfilling and joyful. Hopefully not many of us will fall for those lies. But my suspicion, because I do too often, is that Christians like us do often fall for the lies of what I call prosperity light. Look, I don't expect to spend my life driving a Bentley and own a beachside villa in Mallorca because I follow Jesus. But I do kind of generally assume things will work out. you know, I might get sick, but if I do, I kind of expect that I'll get better. I might lose my job, but if I do, I kind of expect that God will provide me with a better job, one that pays more. My relationship might fall apart, but I kind of expect that. That doesn't mean I'm going to be single. It just means God's got someone better for me. I mean, after all, I follow the risen Lord Jesus, the King of the universe. His Spirit lives in me. I am, Romans 8 says, more than a conqueror. I am, 2 Corinthians, a new creation. But Daniel 11 to 12 helps reorientate our hope. It helps us to understand what to expect from life in this world and to grasp the glorious hope that God does promise to each and every one of us. And we need to understand what God really has promised so that we don't end up disillusioned and disappointed with God for failing to give us things that actually he never actually promised. And tragically, if we do that, we might end up missing out on the eternal delights he really has promised. Let's work through it. You've got an outline on your sheets. Firstly, history's not going to improve, but God is in control. Don't worry, we're not going to go in detail through chapter 11. History buffs, I'll point you in the right direction. Fear not. Okay, but the big point here is, what can God's people expect now they've been restored from exile? So Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12, it's all these final visions that Daniel has been given as he understands the end of exile is coming and God's people are going to be restored. But the message is, the restoration to the promised land doesn't mean peace and security. If you remember in chapter 10, we saw that a great spiritual war is raging in the heavenly realms, unseen. And now we learn that human history will rage with war too. That the future will continue to be shaped by greed and pride and deceit and savagery. Now the chapter begins, verse 2, with the kings of Persia. And then verse 3, a mighty king of Greece, clearly Alexander the Great, rises up. And his empire, we're told, as happened, will be split between four generals in verse 4. And then after that, as you'll have seen, most of the chapter is split between this conflict between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. That's two of the lines that came out of Alexander the Great, two of the four. And the descriptions match with an absolutely remarkable degree of accuracy the constant conflict between the Ptolemaic and Seleucid kingdoms of Egypt and Syria between basically 322 and 163 BC. Now, let me show you this by zooming in on just one little section. Look with me at verses 6 to 8. So verse 6, after some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Someone from within her family will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. And for some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. History tells us in 250 BC, Ptolemy II, the king of the south, sought peace with Antiochus II, the king of the north, and he sent his daughter, Berenice, to marry him, scheming that Antiochus would divorce his first wife, Laodice, and disinherit her sons. But when Laodice uncovered the plot and poisoned Antiochus, she also poisoned Berenice and their young son. And that same year, Berenice's father died in Egypt and was succeeded by her brother, someone from her own family, verse 7. And he then invaded and captured the Seleucid capital, Antioch, and took away all the articles of silver and gold and all the idols, just as is predicted. Their history is exactly what happens here. Now, a critical change happens in this chapter at verse 31. Did you pick up the mention of the abomination which causes desolation? Verse 31. As we heard when Sam took us through chapter 8, that refers to Antiochus Epiphanes' desecration of the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC. In other words, the focus has shifted to God's people in Israel at this point. And for the remainder of the chapter, we see Israel, God's people, being invaded again and again. The beautiful land, as it's called in verse 41. In other words, the chapter begins with this great battle between the kings of the north and the south, and it ends with that battle pouring over and God's people being caught up in it. They won't only be observers of this great struggle of empires, they will suffer under it. The restoration of God's people doesn't mean they will no longer be crushed within the gears of imperial ambition. They will still experience the misery and horror of invasion, of exile even, occupation. I've seen a great storm at sea as a child while standing on cliffs in Cornwall, and it was just exhilarating as the wind howled and the ground shuddered under our feet at the pounding of the waves. Extraordinary, amazing thing to experience. I've also been in a pretty large storm at sea while sailing. And for a seasickness-addled landlubber like me, it was a very different kind of experience. It wasn't awe-inspiring. It was just terrifying. Terrifying. And the ending of Daniel 11 warns God's people, you're not going to watch the upheaval of nations from the safety of the shore. You'll experience it on a boat in the sea. But although history is not going to improve, there is hope in these verses because the message is also God is in control. How does it teach that? Well, there's three ways it teaches it. Firstly, it teaches that God is in control because of how he can predict what happens. God predicts exactly what will happen. In fact, this tracks so precisely to the history of the Seleucid and Ptolemaic conflict that liberal scholars say this must have been written in the second century. There's no way it could have been written when it was actually written. See, the point is, God can narrate history before it happens because he is the Lord over history. The fact that he can tell us what's going to happen reassures us that he is in control of what is happening. Now, secondly, and much harder to spot, there is a refrain that runs through these verses like a drumbeat that highlights the impotence of the human rulers. Now this, you'll have done really well if you spotted this during the reading. There was a word that kept cropping up. It's just a little word. In fact, it's only one letter in Hebrew. But it kept cropping up again and again and again. It's the word but or yet. Again and again we're told, this great king arose and he achieved his victory, but then he was defeated. Yet, his rule didn't last. Let's just skate through some verses. Start with verse 9. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry in battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Jump ahead to verse 18. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. They have military might. They have political schemes. They have great alliances. They achieve enormous victories, but it doesn't last. And none of them are able to do what they want. Human history won't improve. But God's people do not need to fear the dictators and the generals or the politicians and the media influences. They are not nearly so powerful as we fear, as we think. And they will not last. They're only human. First, God predicts it. Second, it doesn't work out the way these people think it will. And third, by contrast, in spite of the apparent chaos, God is working out his purposes. Now, a longer phrase appeared three times in the chapter. Verse 27, verse 29, and verse 35. At the appointed time. At the appointed time. God is on his throne. He is working out his purposes, and everything happens according to his timetable. And did you notice, actually, very interesting, at the beginning of this passage, look at verse 4. So Alexander the Great, he dies, and after he's arisen, verse 4, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Not taken by them, but given to them. And so verse 36 really summarizes the message. Look at the bottom of verse 36. What has determined must take place. What has determined must take place. Now, politics and sport are all over the headlines, so let me illustrate this with tapestry. Famous Christian of the 20th century, worth knowing about. If you never read My Hiding Place, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom, phenomenal story. Dutch Christian family who rescued and harbored, was it almost 800 Jewish people and protected them from the Nazis, but they were betrayed and ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp. Her beloved sister died there, and Corrie should have died, but an administrative error saw her release just in the nick of time before she would have been killed. And later on in life, as she reflected on the tyranny and the chaos she'd lived through, she created this tapestry, which it looks like something I'd create, to be perfectly honest. It's just an absolute mess. And she said, look, that's what life feels like. It's just an incomprehensible mess. A tangle of loose ends that seem to lead nowhere in a world that just doesn't make sense to us when we live through it. But there was another side to the tapestry, the side that God sees. And she made it a crown because she said, God the King is working his perfect purposes out. To us, it's just a tangled mess. But God is establishing the rule of his King Jesus, and nothing can stop him. Nothing. It's true in global history, and it's true in the details of our individual lives. Whoever you are, whatever is going on in life right now, Christ, not chaos, rules your life. Christ, not chaos, rules your life. Let me make one very brief comment about the general election before we move on to the second point. Now, some here, I guess, will be excited and relieved by the outcome. After 14 years, we're finally getting the government we think this country desperately needs and deserves. And it really is okay, if that's you, it is okay to celebrate a result you think is for the good of the country. It's okay to thank God for that and to be happy. But don't put too much hope in human leaders. They've got a lot less power than you think. Don't speak of an election victory as if the kingdom of God has finally arrived, now this party is in. Learn the lessons of Daniel 11. Human leaders have got limited power. God is the one who rules. I guess others, by contrast, might be feeling devastated and fearful for the future. You can't see anything but a sign of God's judgment in the election results, perhaps. Well, to you, let me say, don't despair. God is in control. And if Daniel can say that in pagan Babylon, pagan Persian kingdom, then we can trust he's working out his purposes in our country too. Secondly, things will get much worse at the end. Yay. After sweeping through chapter 11, I just want to linger over the first verse of chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. This brief verse makes a very big point. Things will get much worse at the end. Now, there is a lot of debate about exactly what's going to happen in the run-up to Jesus' return, and good Bible-believing Christians have different views on this. But I do think it's clear in Scripture, at the very least, that there'll be a time of unparalleled suffering and persecution before his return. You see it in Daniel 1 as he talks about a time of distress that has not happened before the beginning of nations. And then God's people will be rescued. Jesus makes the same point in Mark 13. I think we've got it on the screen. Those days, as he talks about the end of the world, will be a distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, people will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. The days just before Jesus returns, he says, will be a time of unequaled distress. Now, Paul teaches similarly in 2 Thessalonians 2 as he warns, look, just before the return of the Lord Jesus, the man of lawlessness will arise, this great rebellion against God. What does that mean? What are you supposed to do with things will get harder before the end? Well, I think the point is there's a cross-shaped pattern to history. There's a cross-shaped pattern. God's rescue, God's victory, God's justice. It comes just as everything appears lost. It comes when the night is darkest and coldest. It comes when hope seems to have died. The pattern of Jesus' ministry was great crowds cheering him, loving him, wanting him to be king, and the crowds dwindling away, and then his own followers deserting him, one of them betraying him, and the people condemning him and crucifying him. But that supreme moment of distress, of evil and injustice, that was what came just before Jesus' victory as he dies on the cross. That came just before forgiveness and rescue and triumph. The worse things appeared, the closer his victory had come. And so too today. When things are looking like they're getting worse, that is not a sign God is losing his grip. If anything, it's a sign that the return of Jesus is drawing nearer. Okay, but let's get a bit more solid in hope as we turn to chapter 12 as we finish. Chapter 12, verse 2, the certain hope of resurrection. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. All the countless millions who've lived on earth and died will wake from death as if they'd just been asleep. Those who've turned away from God and his salvation in Jesus, well, they turn towards an eternity of unending contempt. But those who turn to Jesus will rise to everlasting life and will shine like stars in their brilliance. Now, I have no idea what that physical reality refers to, that we'll shine like stars in their brilliance. But I think there's something. You know how you respond when you see the night sky in all its glory. When you escape the city and you see it. You see the pole star twinkling with light that left that star a decade before the Spanish Armada left the shores of Spain to come to Britain in the 1580s. And he says, look, the destiny of the most bog-standard, ordinary, average Christian is that we will shine like that, and people will look at us and just say, wow, just wow, in the same way we do when we see the night sky. Daniel's response is to, well, ask the most obvious question. Okay, when? Look, if everything's not going to be great yet, if we can't expect everything to work out now, then when? When will this happen? When is everything going to be okay? The answer comes in verse 5. So Daniel asks in verse 4, and then in verse 5, I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters, how long will it be before these things are fulfilled? And the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards the heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people is finally broken, then all these things will be completed. Now, we probably agree with what Daniel says in response to that. Verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, okay, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the day is coming, he's saying, when the wicked will go to judgment and God's people to everlasting paradise. But not yet. We have to wait time, times, and half a time. Three and a half. Time, times, and half a time. Now, in apocalyptic literature, seven is the perfect number of fullness. So three and a half is half of the perfect number of fullness. And interestingly, in apocalyptic literature, three and a half is almost always, this time, times, and half a time, is almost always a period of persecution and distress. In other words, God cuts short the period of persecution and distress. God won't let it run for its fullness. He won't let his people just keep on suffering. He'll bring it to an end. And the time he's given in a different form in verses 11 to 12. From that time, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. So 1,290 is around 3.5 years. And 1,335 is, well, it's just a bit longer than that. And I think that's the point. In other words, look, if you can just cling on, if you can just keep trusting Jesus and hold on until the trial is finished, then you'll receive God's blessings. Then you will know his joy. And the ending of Daniel is quite beautiful as the angel bids farewell to this faithful old man. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. And at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. See that? Daniel, you will rest. Daniel, you will rise. Daniel, you will receive. There you go. God's word helping preachers with three R's. Lovely. You will rest. He says, look, the days of struggle, struggling with your internal sinful desires, struggling with the pain of living in a sinful, broken world, struggling with the difficulty of enduring mockery and misunderstanding, even persecution because we trust Jesus, those days of struggle will come to an end. And we will rest, bathed in God's presence, like bathing in the sun on that moment when you flop onto a sunbed at the beginning of a lovely holiday and just enjoy its glory. You will rest. You will rise. Well, for now, Daniel and all who died trusting in God are in heaven as spirits in the presence of God. But the day is coming when they will rise. Your destiny is not to fade into nothingness or to be absorbed into the energy of the universe. Your destiny is that Christ will call and the dead will rise to judgment or glory. And when that happens, Philippians 3:21 tells us, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Bodies that don't peak after 20 or so years and then slowly degenerate. Just you wait till you get to my age, you lot. Bodies that will be like his body. Our last car had a 7-year guarantee. It was pretty good, but it's just extraordinary the number of expensive issues it developed in year 8. But your resurrection body will have an eternal guarantee. It will never get sick. It will never wear out. It will never have pieces that need replacing. And the inside will be transformed too. Our hearts will no longer produce filthy, selfish, miserable desires. You will rest, you will rise, and you will receive. We'll have an inheritance with Daniel and all the saints in the new creation. You know, so much of what you and I pour ourselves into in this life, it doesn't pay off or it doesn't last. But when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be sure of his rich, royal inheritance in the new creation. YOLO is a lie. You only live once. It is just a lie. Stop believing Instagram. 80 years is not all you have. This life is just a fleeting moment. It's just barely the title page of the full story that God is writing. The life which will truly feel like living is the one to come. And this is the perspective which will enable us to keep going through the political and economic and social turmoils we're facing and the baffling, weary things in our personal life. Do you know what the most expensive cruise liner in the world is? It's the Seven Seas Explorer. This is no cross-channel ferry. It is a floating 6-star hotel, decked out with such luxury that the chandeliers alone are worth £4 million. The larger suites are 4,000 square foot. I mean, add up all the square footage of all the flats you've ever lived in London, and it probably doesn't total 4,000 square feet if you add them all together. That's just a suite on a boat. The cost, £8,000 per night for that suite, per night. As the youth would say, it's rather spenny. Even I can work out what that means. And those who travel on it, they expect luxury, comfort, and perfection. There's a pretty appalling Netflix documentary showing it. Now, that is not what you expect on one of these, a lifeboat. Lifeboats are not designed to give you a luxurious holiday. They're designed to rescue you and to deliver you safely through the storm and get you to the shore. I'm sure you can see where I'm going. God is good. But as we saw a few weeks ago, those of us who've been at midweek groups, in 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul writes, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Daniel 11:12 fleshes that out with color. Don't expect life following Christ and this earth to be a luxury cruise. We're better off thinking of Jesus as a lifeboat than a cruise liner. But the lifeboat which has rescued us from sin and the unbearable judgment of God is plowing through the storms, taking us safely to the shores of the new creation, where we will taste the full blessings of God every day, for days without end. See, on the one hand, Jesus Christ is risen, so do not be afraid. Do not be shocked when you see glimpses of his resurrection power in this life, and do not be afraid to pray big prayers. He is alive and he is at work. But on the other hand, the guaranteed promise and great hope of the Bible is not that Jesus will make everything come true in this life, but that he is creating a whole new world for a whole new you, and that is an unimaginably better hope. I think in the light of this, there are two great prayers the Bible encourages us to pray. They're the prayers of God's people in Revelation. How long, O Lord, as we groan at the struggle, as we live through, whether in the macro sense or in the personal sense, the upheavals of chapter 11. And come, Lord Jesus, as we look forward to the return of the King who will make all things new. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we pray that you would save us from building our lives on promises you haven't made and hopes that are unlikely to be fulfilled. Thank you that you have made us a great rich promise of an eternal life. Thank you that we know we will rest, we will rise, and we will receive, along with Daniel, this glorious inheritance. Help us, we pray, not to be overly crushed by the hardships of this life, but to build our hopes in the life to come, the life that is truly living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.